Just before we dive into God's word this morning, I want to give you a little bit of an update about where we're going to be going from the pulpit for the next little while. Sort of a coming this fall to community Bible church near you. For the next several weeks, we are going to be doing mostly one-off sermons, looking at a variety of different texts and topics. We're going to have a number of different speakers, and our own Pastor Don is actually going to be leading us through his first small sermon series in there somewhere as well, which I'm incredibly excited for, not just because it means I get a break from the pulpit, but because genuinely it has been a joy and an honor to see Don's growth and the work that he's been putting in to learning, to studying God's word, and to preaching and declaring God's word over the past few years. And so I am really excited to be here for that, and I hope that you are as well. For today, however, rather than pick a topic or a story or a smaller portion of a bigger text, I've decided to take us through the entirety of an oft-overlooked book of the Bible that can be covered in 1 week, one that basically already reads like a sermon. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn all the way to the very back to the book of Revelation, and then go back one book to the book of Jude. I'm not doing Revelation in a week, that's for sure. Now, in some ways, the content of this letter that we're going to look at this morning might seem a little bit familiar, or dare I say even repetitious, as we go into it directly after the book of 2 Timothy. We're going to notice this morning there is a lot of thematic overlap because Jude is primarily warning about false teachers who sound not so dissimilar to those opponents that we just studied for the last few weeks. But in other ways, we could look at it the opposite way and say we could view the lessons and the instructions and the topics and the themes of 2 Timothy as actually setting us up incredibly well to go into the book of Jude and understand what Jude is doing with the words that he is saying. And ultimately, despite the thematic overlap, we will see that the book of Jude is still unique, both in how it is presented and the overall message it gets across. Now again, just before we get into it, I want to briefly address this morning the topic of topics. And that is to say specifically the fact that if you've spent any significant amount of time here over the past few years, you have probably heard me preach at least one sermon on the topic of false teachers. In fact, you've probably heard several at this point. And it might at times feel to you or feel to many of us that I'm beating a dead horse. But I want to assure you that there is a very good reason, in fact, several very good reasons for why we talk about something like this so often from the pulpit. First and foremost, as again, you've likely heard me say, we've talked about false teachers a lot because the Bible talks about false teachers a lot. Typically, you'll know we work on going through whole books of the Bible, verse by verse, and when you do that, you'll notice very quickly that the topic of false teaching cannot be avoided. In fact, every single book of the New Testament, except Philemon, mentions, warns against, or challenges false teachers in at least some way, shape, or form. Every single one, except Philemon. So pragmatically speaking, it naturally is a topic that just comes up a lot when we are going through books, especially of the New Testament. And that emphasis then leads to the second reason, which is that if there is a topic that the Bible itself mentions over and over and over and over again, clearly that's something that we should be taking seriously. The Holy Spirit emphasized it when he inspired the biblical authors to write, and so therefore I believe that we should emphasize it here as well. And it was emphasized because it was a very real danger to the early church. But again, I want to assure you this morning, that danger did not stop with the early church. If it did, then either God is a really bad communicator, and he wasted a lot of scriptural real estate focusing on topics that aren't relevant for all his people for all time, or he didn't know that our world was going to change. Both of those statements challenge his omniscience, his intelligence, his character, in fact, his very divinity. They are false statements. Now, of course, there are things that were for the early church that have stopped with the early church, but you'll notice they take up a lot less space and they aren't referenced in almost every single book of the New Testament. And so again, even pragmatically speaking, we want to think about the circumstances. In the first century, churches needed to be aware of false teachers because they were traveling around. itinerant preachers. Maybe they wrote some letters. Maybe they had some special philosophy sessions at synagogues or local gatherings of philosophers. Nowadays, we guard our pulpit quite carefully. We don't invite just anyone who feels like they want to speak to come up and speak. But then we all go home. You know, we have access to books and articles and websites and blogs and online sermons and music groups and social media. We are absolutely spoiled with resources, and that is both very helpful and very dangerous. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, Andrew, I'm already here. I'm already saved. I already believe in the one true God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. I believe that eternal salvation comes only through faith in Jesus. I believe that sin is bad and ought to be avoided. I believe it separates us from God and that it's only by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross that I can be forgiven. I believe that Jesus rose from the grave. I believe that he's coming back again someday. If I'm already a part of God's family, if I'm not actively seeking out other religions, if I'm not in danger of unbelief or losing my faith, if I just don't fall for that kind of stuff, what is the risk? I'm exaggerating a little bit again here to make a point, because I know even personally that it's easy to read many of these verses and passages and think this warning must be for people who had no clue. They didn't even fully understand the gospel. They were baby Christians who were looking for opportunities to follow different paths. And yet, over and over again, we are told to beware, to be on guard. And we have to recognize that many of those passages in God's word were also written to people who were already Christians, who were already involved in local church, and yet were somehow at risk of being fooled or led astray. There are warnings about all sorts of different types of false teachers. Yes, some of them taught very big, real deal heresies. Jesus isn't God. Jesus can't save. You have to earn your salvation. We can look at those and say, okay, clearly those are bad. And yet others maybe taught the core of the gospel properly. Maybe they went around and they taught that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, but then they completely warped the message of what it actually looks like to live as a Christian, what it looks like to grow as a disciple of Jesus, to participate and serve in the local church, to worship God the way that he wants to be worshiped, to kill sin in our life, to pursue sanctification, and among many other topics. And these are the sort of topics that can and do slip past our walls as well. They can sneak past our defenses in a Trojan horse style of popular megachurch pastors or conference speakers, worship music groups, authors, bloggers, social media personas, any kind of feel-good, self-focused theology. This is absolutely a 2026 issue as well. Now, one last note before we get into Jude. I have been asked before why I don't often, if ever, name names from the pulpit or call out specific people or specific ministries to be avoided publicly. The first reason is quite simple. If I'm going to call someone out from a platform of influence publicly, that is a very big deal. And I would want to be 100% sure, without a shadow of a doubt, before doing so, lest I unjustly slander someone or risk sinning in my own arrogance. And second of all, if we go back to scriptural precedent, there are very few times when specific names are named. And even when they are, those naming them were inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. More often than not, the biblical authors and even Jesus himself were more focused on teaching people what to look out for, how to notice red flags, how to protect themselves and firm up their foundations with scriptural truth so that the waves and winds of falsehood couldn't tear it down. And so more often than not, that's what I want to focus on up here too, especially when it comes to public ministry. Okay, that's a very long introduction to the topic of a very short letter. Would you join with me in prayer, seeking God's wisdom and discernment, and then we'll spend some time in his word. Father God, we pray today that you will give us wisdom as you promise you will when we ask for it. You promise your word will do work. You promise that your word is living and active. You promise that your word and all scripture is God-breathed and useful. I pray it will be useful this morning as we read it. Will we understand it? Will it challenge us, transform us, encourage us, and allow us to leave here changed and ready to put your word into practice, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, like 2 Timothy, the book of Jude is written in a very interesting way, with lots of little notes of wordplay and reference to other scriptures. And so this morning we're going to break it into four sections, starting with the introduction, which is just who Jude is, why he's writing, and then three other sections that make up the body of the letter: past examples, current enemies, and future encouragement. Let's start with the introduction, reading from Jude, only chapter, verse 1. Pardon me. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Well, like his brother James, who wrote the book of the Bible by that name, history tells us that Jude was one of the half-brothers of Jesus. And yet you'll notice here that rather than naming that familiar relationship with Jesus, he calls himself a slave of Christ. He then mentions his relationship and his connection with James instead, who would have been known far and wide as the leader of the Jerusalem church, a man who also started his own letter by calling himself a slave, a bondservant of Christ. And if you want one more interesting fact about Jude, in Greek, his name is actually Judas. And at some point in history, translators made the choice to shorten it to Jude in our English versions so that we would never be confused and think this was a letter from Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. So that's the author, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. What is the audience? Well, Jude gives a rather detailed and yet admittedly vague and general description. And in doing so, he starts a pattern that can be seen all throughout this entire letter, where he puts information, for some reason, in sets of three. And I'm not going to point them all out, and there are parts of the book where it breaks this formula. It's not perfect, but it's all over the book if you look for it. So clearly, he's trying to emphasize something in the way he does that. Here, he refers to his audience as those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, which some scholars suggest actually has layers upon layers of potential meaning. Some say that it's actually meant as a Trinitarian reference, that folks are called in the Spirit, they're beloved in the Father, and kept for the Son. Some say it's meant to be a reference to all of time, that tense in all time. We have people who are called in the past, who are beloved in the present, and who are kept for the future. Some say he's merely setting up an outline for where he's going to go in the letter, that he wants to make it very clear his audience are very different in character traits than the false teachers that he's going to be calling out. Whatever the case may be, he starts by pronouncing a blessing: mercy, peace, and love. Because these are the three characteristics that he wants to use to set the tone for how his readers read and understand all of the depth of muck and mire that he's about to go into. With mercy, peace, and love. It's also been pointed out by one scholar I read that the word kept here, kept for Jesus Christ, and this idea of keeping or being reserved for and things like that is actually a major theme of this letter, that it's all presented under this banner of the fact that we are kept for Christ, secure in Christ. He is holding us to himself. And actually comes up at least five times in the letter, so already breaking out of the three norm, but it comes up a lot. It's also been noted that Jude's language and his references in Scripture are mostly referring to the Hebrew Old Testament, which suggests probably a Jewish Christian audience of some sort. Now, the where and the when are unclear, but they're ultimately unnecessary to the message itself. We have Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, writing a message probably to Jewish Christians at some point, in some place, at some time. That's the who from. That's the who to. Why is he writing this letter? Verse 3 tells us, or starts to tell us. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all time handed down to the saints. Man, it would be great to talk about salvation all the time, to be able to focus on the positive parts of faith, the fun, the joy-filled aspects of Christianity, the pleasant and inoffensive parts of Jesus. But to do so exclusively would be unfaithful to the whole counsel of God and to the flock that we as overseers have been called to shepherd. It would mean we're ignoring the realities of pain and suffering and the dangers of things like false teaching. And the way that Jude phrases this is just so relatable. It's like he said, I sat down to write you a really positive letter. I really wanted to just write about our common salvation. I wanted to write you about this, but then I realized I can't ignore that. I needed to appeal to you to contend earnestly for the faith. And the words here means I need to challenge you to take this seriously, to fight for your faith, to be on guard for your faith, to agonize over your faith. It was a term that was often used in like Olympic-style wrestling, to fight for it, be prepared to defend it. Why? Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into indecent behavior and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, there are parts of this verse that are incredibly clear and others that are much less so. What is very clear is that one of the problems with these people, these false teachers, is that they have crept in unnoticed. That means they don't necessarily scream ungodliness. They don't necessarily look wrong from the outside, but they have much more subtly infested the church to whom Jude writes, which means from the outside at least, they probably looked like they belonged. It is also clear that one of their primary falsehoods involved taking advantage of the grace of Christ and using it as an excuse for indecent behavior. It's kind of that old, well, Jesus will forgive me anyways. Who cares? He's a God of grace, so who cares how I live? Who cares what I do? He's a God of grace. What I choose to do in my own time is my own business. And if it turns out I'm wrong, well, he's going to forgive me anyways, so I'm going to choose to stay in ignorance. Maybe there's even a little bit of, God made me this way, so how can it be bad? Now, this is ungodly and condemnable behavior, Jude says. And it does not demonstrate obedient submission to the lordship of Christ. Now, where it gets a little bit less clear comes in terms of what Jude means when he says that long beforehand they were marked out for this condemnation. Does that mean there was never any hope for them? Is this referring to eternal condemnation, the judgment of unsaved people? If so, how did they slip into the church? Wouldn't their ungodliness be obvious? Is it that God made them to be condemned? That he destined them for failure? Or did he merely know long before, because of his omniscience, that they would ultimately reject him, leading to condemnation? Now, it might seem clear to you, at least in the way it's written in English, but in the original language, it's really not so cut and dry, because even this word for marked can also just mean they were written about for condemnation, rather than how we would normally use the word marked to refer to something that's kind of like signed, sealed, delivered, rubber stamped. This is what it's set out for. And I think most of the problems that we have here, where we can run into trouble in how we understand the book of Jude, is when we try and spend way too much time trying to figure out which, if any, of these false teachers were saved or unsaved. When we try and get into the weeds of which judgment is being talked about where, how much of the punishment is literal and eternal, how much is allegory. When we ultimately try and do God's job for him rather than leaving judgment up to him. And that's actually a topic that comes up later in the letter itself. Instead, Jude seems to be far more focused on the behavior and the teaching of these enemies and what risks that can all pose for legitimate believers, which so far has to do with improper understanding of God's grace, which then leads to indecent behavior and ultimately the denial of Jesus Christ as Master and Lord. Now, to explain things further, Jude is now going to go into a bunch of different illustrations. And he's going to start by going all the way back into Israel's history, pointing out some past examples of behavior just like this. Verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, though you know everything once and for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. He starts by going all the way back to the Exodus, or more specifically, the time after the Exodus. Now, in the Sunday school version, God's people escape Egypt. They get across the Red Sea. Moses gets the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. He then finds the people worshiping a golden calf. He gets really mad. He smashes the tablets. He goes up. He gets more again. And then they wander in the desert for some period of time. And then typically we skip forward until it was finally time for the Israelites to enter the promised land. But if you actually read the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, there is so much that happens in the in-between. Multiple times that involves God bringing judgment physically, punishment on his people, even death in some cases, on at least some of his people for disbelief and for disobedience. Ultimately, we remember that none of the original generation that escaped from Egypt actually made it into the promised land. They all faced judgment in the wilderness. Even Moses himself merely got to see the promised land, not enter it, because he chose to take God's will into his own hands and had to be judged for that. When it comes to the false teachers, the lesson here could be that even people rescued by God, who look like God's people for a time, can still willfully wander into disbelief and disobedience. And maybe that would explain how some of these people crept in unnoticed. Maybe they were in the community already. They were part of the family of God, and they chose to deny him and move from that. But at some point, they probably looked just like everybody else. That's his first example. Number two, verse 6. And angels, this one's a bit weird, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper dwelling place, these he has kept in eternal restraints under darkness for the judgment of the great day. This one's a little bit more obscure, and the specific moment in history that Judah is referring to is also a bit unclear. It could have to do with the rebellion of Satan and his fallen angels, though those, of course, must be different from the demonic forces he has now, who are still very active until the coming of Christ, who are not restrained. It could be an allusion to Genesis chapter 6. Remember that weird passage where the angels, the sons of God, mixed with humanity and led to the downfall of mankind? It could be a reference to the non-biblical book of Enoch. Again, whatever the case may be here, it seems like the lesson is that these false teachers, like some angels in history at some point, had also abandoned a position of great privilege and blessing, namely the opportunity to serve and glorify God, that God would also judge them severely because of their departure, as one scholar put it. Next example, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these angels, indulged in sexual perversions and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Here he ties it back to that indecent behavior he talked about before in verse 4. And the dangers associated with all of that, which are, yes, very fire and brimstone-y. And this one, I think, mostly speaks for itself. It's a story from the history of God's people, or the history of humanity, where God destroyed an entire region for its horrendous sexual perversions, because not even 10 righteous people could be found there. Now, we should pause there. And we should think about what this all has to do with what Jude has been doing. He warned his readers about creeping, ungodly people, and then he gave these three examples from history sort of as a case study. We have one where God's people rebelled against his commands and they abandoned their faith. We have one where a group of angels abandoned their privilege and their proper dwelling place where God would have them. And then we have a story where an entire region was destroyed in fiery judgment for sexual perversion and immorality. Practically speaking, this seems like it could be a warning for Christians to beware of those who, first of all, may have looked like God's people in the past, but are now choosing to rebel against him. To beware of those who used to enjoy spending time in his presence, worshiping him, living out his will, but have now chosen to pursue their own fleshly desires instead. And beware those who continuously dabble in sexual immorality and refuse to be corrected. Be on the lookout. Make sure that these sorts of people haven't crept in unnoticed. Now, what this doesn't say, and we don't want to make it say, is that every single person who has maybe abandoned their faith or gone into disbelief or walked away from God's presence or who has fallen into the lure of sexual sin is condemned to eternal fiery judgment. That is not what this particular verse says. For some, that may be the case if they never believed in Jesus for their salvation, but that is not the point of what Jude is getting at here. What he is doing here is warning Christians, warning his Christian audience about the dangers of some very real people with very real influence, and challenging them to contend earnestly for the faith. That is, to defend it, to fight for it, to not compromise themselves, to not allow this sort of influence in their midst, but to protect themselves, to protect their church. To use some terms from early in the summer, their salvation, these Christians, their salvation isn't at risk if they're actually saved, but their usefulness is at risk. Now, I've called the next section present enemies, because there's a shift in tone here where Jude makes it clear that the false teachers he's been warning against currently embody the examples that he just shared about, but then he also shares a few more examples and connects their behavior in the present. Verse 8. Yet in the same way, these people also, dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak abusively of angelic majesties. When he talks about these people, they are the false teachers, and in their dreaming, which may hint at them claiming that their inspiration is coming from dreams or visions, or I just got this as a word from the Lord, in that dreaming, they defile the flesh. They reject authority, and they speak abusively of angelic majesties. And he doesn't explain what that means, but I think we're supposed to just understand what it means. They're following the flesh. They're following their own desires. They're rejecting any authority, any correction over top of them, and they're speaking abusively of certain realities. Verse 9. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him an abusive judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, this is another extremely niche example, which draws from a story that's actually from a non-biblical source. And while we could spend way too much time trying to understand why Jude would cite events that weren't part of official, inspired, recognized scripture, the point of this story's inclusion is that even someone like Michael, who is arguably one of the highest celestial beings outside of God himself, left the judgment of Satan to the Lord. He knew his role. He knew God's will, and he knew that judgment and condemnation, even of pure evil, was not up to him, but up to the Lord. If we connect back to our false teachers, and in this case, it's probably talking about their immorality here, we don't get to decide God's will for ourselves. We don't get to be the moral authority on issues where God is already the moral authority. It isn't up to us to decide that certain things are or are not okay. No, God has already done that, and he's revealed it in and through his word. And then comes what I think is one of the most interesting verses in the entire book, verse 10. But these people disparage all the things that they do not understand, and all the things that they do not know, and all the things that they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these they are destroyed. How much easier it is to just tear down the things that we don't understand rather than actually putting in the effort to try and understand them. Likewise, the people that Jude is warning against apparently have decided for themselves by their own moral authority that if they can't understand why something might be wrong, it must not be. And so they just follow their own judgment. They follow their own instincts. They take God's will into their own hands. And this sort of moral subjectivism, which is based solely on feelings or understanding or lack thereof, is running rampant in our world today. It connects to so many of the worldly go-to arguments against biblical morality or any sort of objective morality, especially as it pertains to sexual ethics. If it feels good, how can it be bad? They might say. How can it make sense that God would make someone this way if he doesn't want them to live that way? If you don't agree with me, you must hate me. If you truly loved me, wouldn't you want me to be happy? Why do we need to follow some of God's commands and not other ones? How do you know that it wasn't just culturally specific instructions? Well, Jesus himself never said. No, just because you don't understand something doesn't mean you get to decide if it's right or if it's wrong, whichever side you want to use that argument on. Just because you don't know the answer to a particular question doesn't mean that an answer doesn't exist. And yes, some of those answers might be because God said so and I'm not God. We might not like it. We might not understand it fully, but God is God and he gets to decide what his will is. Feelings, ignorance, lack of understanding are not an excuse validly for immoral behavior or for taking God's will into our own hands, which Jude then explains in his next example, verse 11. Woe to them, which is language of judgment. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have given themselves up to the error of Balaam, and they perished in the rebellion of Korah. I'm going to run through these in fairly rapid fire because, again, examples from the Old Testament here. We have Cain. Cain, who disobeyed God, who, again, tried to take God's will into his own hands by deciding for himself what should or shouldn't be an acceptable offering of worship. When God pointed out his error, he took God's will into his own hands again by murdering his own brother. We don't get to decide what is or isn't good or true or acceptable. God has already done that. Watch out for people who say otherwise. We have Balaam. Balaam was a prophet who was offered money to curse God's people. Now, he didn't do it technically, but he found a way around the technicalities by finding someone else, another nation, to lure God's people into sinful idolatry and sexual immorality. Following God's will isn't about looking for loopholes. It certainly isn't about finding ways to get other people to sin. So watch out for people who are trying to lead in this direction. Then we have the rebellion of Korah, which involved a group of people refusing to submit to the authority of the leaders that God had put in place over them. Going against God's appointed leaders, being insubordinate, stirring up division and disunity, arguing for argument's sake, making problems just to hear the sound of your own voice. These can all be monumentally destructive to the health of a church. Now, this isn't a call to blind obedience to the overseers of a church because we are fallen and imperfect people as well. But watch out. Watch out for people who are looking for opportunities to cause trouble, who are talking behind backs, who are trying to cause drama and disconnect and distrust in God-given authority. And if these examples from history aren't landing, he decides to switch to nature. Verse 12, these are the ones who are the hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, like shepherds caring only for themselves. Clouds without water carried along by the winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted. Wild waves of the sea churning up their own shameful deeds like dirty foam. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of darkness has been reserved forever. Again, going through fairly quickly here, we have reefs which are hidden just below the surface yet can cause catastrophic danger. Some of these false teachers had wormed their way in and were now waiting just beneath the waves to destroy the church, destroy God's people. So watch out for the hidden dangers. When he talks about clouds without water, well, they offer the promise of refreshment, but ultimately they provide nothing life-giving of substance. So watch out for those who offer a lot but provide very little. These who have a very big talk but very little walk. Which leads us into fruit trees. Fruitless trees are not only useless for the purpose of providing fruit, but they're often also dead inside. And so therefore they're dug up by the farmers, and so something else more useful can grow in their place. So they aren't just taking the resources of the living trees that are useful. Remember that Jesus himself used the example of trees. He said, you will know a tree by its fruit, when he was talking about wolves in sheep's clothing sneaking into the church. So watch out for those lives who are showing no fruit or showing rotten fruit. He talks about waves. Waves may hide some things, but eventually the filth is churned to the surface when things get rough. So watch out for junk on the shore of people's lives. Watch out for shameful deeds revealed at the turning of the tide. And then he talks about wandering stars, which we would now refer to as planets. In fact, the word planet comes from the Greek word planetes, which means wandering. Watch out for those who don't stay in their appointed place, who don't stay firmly rooted, but wander throughout the darkness. great example of why the Bible should not be used as a science textbook. They weren't actually talking about stars. We just now know of them as something different. The point still stands. We have one more very obscure example here, verse 14. It was also about these people that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord has come with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are the grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." At this point, Jude actually quotes directly from a book that is not part of the Bible. It's not considered to be part of Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. And while, again, we could spend way too much of our very limited remaining time discussing why he does this, the important thing to know is just because Jude quotes it and a part of it doesn't mean that the whole thing should therefore be scripture, any more than Paul when he quotes pagan philosophers in some of his writing. No, the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to include this particular quote for some reason, because he's God, and that was part of his purpose, to now point forward to the judgment to come at Christ's return. Because that is how he ultimately wants to wrap up the end of these references to the false prophets, by reminding us that the judge sees, the judge knows, and he will pass judgment for ungodliness. So be aware. So don't be swept up by the waves. Don't get yourself dashed upon the reef. No, look out. Look out for people who take God's will into their own hands, who decide for themselves what is right or isn't right, or is right, wrong or isn't wrong. Look out for people who flee from understanding, people who willfully remain in ignorance, people who are guided by their feelings, people who speak arrogantly about without humility and without openness to correction, people who maybe speak nice words to gain favor or to sound smart or to sound righteous, even though their walk doesn't match their talk. Look out for those who are sneaking and creeping in the midst of God's people, and those who ultimately will face punishment for those that they have led astray. Now, we still have 9 verses remaining because there is good stuff to come, future encouragement. And we're going to transition a little bit here because it is Communion Sunday, and I thought it would actually make sense to use these last 9 verses to lead us to the table. That communion itself would serve as part of our application this morning, apart from the other commands that are given clearly in this text. And so I'm going to invite now those who are serving the communion elements to begin doing so. Just as a reminder, communion is an ordinance commanded by God as something specifically for his people to take part in unity and in remembrance of his Son. It is something that is for Christians, those who have believed in Jesus for salvation. And if that's not you, we're very glad that you're here, but we ask that you just pass the elements on when they come by you. Now, for the final verses of our passage today, I'm going to say very little in terms of teaching, because I think most of them are actually quite self-explanatory, given everything else that we've already discussed. And while on the surface, I acknowledge this may not read like a typical communion passage, at its core, this is Jude encouraging his readers to remember to stand firm and united in Christ, something that we can only do by the blood of Christ as we await the return of Christ. So as the elements are being passed out, I'm going to continue reading this morning. The book of Jude, verse 17. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." What he's saying here is our best defense against the dangers of false teaching is to build upon the firm foundation we already have as believers of faith, of prayer, of love, of hope, of mercy. That is how we stand on guard against the kind of people who cause division and worldly mindedness. We have to have a solid foundation because divisive people don't always look divisive. They don't always look like they don't belong. They don't always look like they have impure motives. They're convincing. They're manipulative, even though we might not see that at first on the surface. It should also not be lost on us that the very first command word, the first imperative in this entire letter, comes here in verse 17, where Jude says, remember. Remember the words spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is also what we're doing when we take communion. We are taking time to remember the words spoken about Jesus, the sacrificial suffering of Jesus, and the eventual yet imminent return of Jesus. Looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, he says. We're going to go through two more verses and then we will take communion together. Verse 22. And have mercy on some who are doubting. In other words, don't write off everyone who is struggling with doubts. Don't write off people who are wrestling through legitimate questions, who are trying to understand. No, show them mercy and compassion and gentleness. Perhaps you might be used, like 2 Timothy said, you might be used by God to restore them to the faith if you deal with them in grace and mercy and compassion and gentleness. And yet, verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Which is to say, some people will need rescuing to have the error of their way pointed out more directly. And by God's grace, he may use us to snatch them out of the literal fire. Others may be beyond our reach. And we need to mercifully leave them to the Lord to deal with as he sees fit. Not allowing ourselves to get too close to them for fear of being influenced by every single thing that we read about today. Treat them as though you hate the very clothes that they are wearing because they are a danger, and leave them to God to deal with. And so, brothers and sisters, as we take communion today, I encourage you to allow it to stand as the symbol of unity that it is. That as we take and remember, declaring Christ's death until he comes again, we would recognize that this is something that we have to do together, not on our own, but in fellowship with one another. That we would be united in mercy and love, standing against the forces that would seek to deceive us. That we would encourage each other, support each other, look out for each other, be on guard for each other, be willing to challenge and correct each other, be willing to receive correction from each other. That together we would keep our eyes open for the sneakers and the creepers and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray and then we'll take communion together. Father God, a challenging word this morning and a harsh one. And God, I admit first and foremost that I don't even understand fully all of the things that Jude is getting at, all the layers of complexion that he is referring to with these deceivers, these false teachers, the judgment that is coming. But God, what is very clear here is that you want us to be on guard, that you want us to be aware that this is a very real threat to our own faith, to our own church. Some of it may not look very threatening from the outside, but God, give us discernment. Give us eyes to see. Give us wisdom to understand. And give us the boldness to stand against corruption. To stand firm upon your word. God, as we take and eat this morning, would it be a symbol of remembrance that we are united in Christ, that because of the sacrifice of Christ, our sins can be forgiven. We can spend eternity with him, that we have the Spirit now within us to give us a spirit of discernment. So God, let us take and eat, remembering and declaring the death of Christ until he comes again, because God, Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. It's not up to us to condemn those who are trying to deceive us, but God, to just stand firm against them. So help us, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.